Was the national anthem of the state of Israel, and so we're thankful to Burnley for bringing that to our attention today. In English, it's called A Song of Hope. To the First Presbyterian Church on this fall-like day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship, very few actually. We will not have Bible study this week, but we are looking forward to the community Christmas service on December 3rd, so keep that on your calendar. And now let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, all week long we've had so many good things, so many necessary things to do, but in all our busyness, it's been so easy to neglect you or even to forget you. It's been easy to imagine that you are not in control. It's been easy to imagine that we can do what we want or what feels right or what makes sense to us. But today we would turn our focus and our attention completely to you. So fill us with your Spirit that we may truly worship you, loving you with all we are and all we have, bowing before your sovereign majesty and adoring your mercy and grace. For we come in the name of the one who laid down his life so that our sins might be forgiven, the one who rose from the dead so that we might have resurrection life even today, the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, turn in your pew Bibles, or if you have your own King James Version, you can turn there to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 will be our responsive reading today. Now, you'll notice the psalm has seven verses, so I'll have to begin and end. I'll read the odd-numbered verses, and I'll invite the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, which means, in verse 4, you all get to read Melchizedek. So, that's one of those hard words to read, but it's on your script, not mine. All right, so I'll read verses 1. All the odd-numbered verses beginning with verse 1, and I invite you to respond with the even-numbered verses. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. We have read of the power and might of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us sing his praise as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 70, a hymn from Isaac Watts, and a hymn that talks about all the different titles of Jesus and all that those titles mean for us today. We'll sing all five stanzas of hymn number 70. Join all the glorious names and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our prophet, our priest, our king, our counselor, our guide, our shepherd, our pattern. And now let us say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed as they are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
may be seated. And our minute for mission today, of course, has to do with the suffering in the Middle East. Now, you know that our presbytery has a mission team, our Engage 2025 team, working in the Middle East. And I just want to let you know that Nick and Amanda and Greg and Elizabeth are all safely out of the region. They have gone to Budapest until things calm down a little bit. So they're safe. But we need to continue to pray for them, of course. But we also need to pray for all the folks they were working with. Remember, they were working with refugees from a previous conflict in Syria. Folks who had to leave their homes in Syria and go to another country where they could be safe. And they're poor. They have nothing. And many of them are coming to Christ. So just a reminder that the suffering going on in the Middle East is nothing new. And we need to pray for all of those who are involved in it. And that's what we're going to do primarily during our prayer time. So we've already heard the national anthem of Israel. And we thank Burnley for that beautiful rendition. And now we're going to turn in our hymnals to selection 519. Selection 519. This is a prayer for peace in our time. And so we'll begin our prayer time with this song, this prayer for peace, and then we'll continue after we sing. So we'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 519. Let us stand to sing. May be seated. And with the words of that song ringing in our minds, with the remembrance that when we pray, we go into the court, the throne room of the Prince of Peace, with the assurance that Christ hears the prayers of his people because of the shedding of his own blood, let us pray. Our Christ, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the Prince of peace. And you are our great high priest, standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. And so, O Father, we pray you would hear our prayers for peace. Lord, we thank you that our friends are safe. Nick and Amanda, Greg and Elizabeth, we thank you. We thank you for the great work you have been doing through them and through their partners in ministry among the Syrian refugees. But Lord, our hearts are broken today because there's more suffering in the Middle East because of violent hatred. Lord, we pray for all of those who have lost homes. We pray for those who have lost family members. We pray for those who are hostages of violent men. We pray for those who have for years been used as human shields to prevent them from being punished for their crimes. Lord, we pray for those who are tempted to more anger and hatred because of the violence. We pray for those who have lost hope. We pray for those who are looking to force or violence or diplomacy to solve their problems. Because we know, O Lord, that only Christ can bring peace. And so that's our prayer today, Lord, that you would continue the great work that you have done, that you are doing. You are bringing many souls to yourself throughout the Middle East, people who are seeing what the violence of Islam is and have turned away from it and are embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, you are pouring out your Spirit in the Middle East. And so, Lord, we pray you would continue to do that. We pray that this outbreak of violence and hatred would cause people to turn away from whatever false gods they're worshiping, and that they would turn to you, that they would turn to the only one who can bring peace, to the Prince of Peace. That's our prayer. But Lord, we can't pray that for them until we pray it for ourselves. There's so much anger, so much hatred around and among us today, so much distrust, so much confusion, so much despair in our country because so many have turned away from you. Lord, we put our faith in so many things, so many people, so many systems, so many relationships, our wealth, our power, our everything but you, Lord, we're trusting in. And when they let us down, Lord, we're hurt, we're disappointed, we're angry. O Prince of Peace, send your Holy Spirit into our hearts and bring peace. Our Father, we pray that you would make us truly your own and that we would put aside anything else in which we are tempted to put our trust. To that end, we pray that you would open your word and you would help us to understand who Jesus really is and how we should respond to his authority as the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study now of Mark's Gospel. We've come to chapter 12 today. If you've been reading along with us in your daily Bible readings, we've come to the Gospel of Mark. Next week, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be heading with a mad dash towards the end of the New Testament at the end of the year. But today, we're in Mark chapter 12, the end of the chapter, and we'll read from verses 35 through verse 44. Jesus is answering a question that was asked back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, the scribes and the elders asked Jesus, "Who gave you the authority to do these things, to say these things?" And Jesus is answering their question, not exactly in the way they expected. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she of her want, of her poverty, did cast in all that she had, even all her living." That is the word of the Lord. And that is part of Jesus' answer to the question, who gave you the authority to do these things? Now, he's been answering that question up to this point in chapter 12. He's told his critics a parable about a vine dresser. He's talked about Roman coinage. He's recalled the story of the burning bush in the book of Exodus. He's answering his critics in a very roundabout way. Why? Why didn't Jesus just come out and assert his divine authority? Perhaps it was because he first wanted his critics to examine the real source of authority in their own lives. Maybe that's why he pointed to the hunger for personal power and authority that was really driving the religious leaders. Maybe that's why he pointed out the hypocrisy and the foolishness of the nationalists who used Roman coins all the while plotting against the emperor whose picture was stamped on them. Maybe that's why he showed the wealthy and powerful Sadducees that even the 5 books of Moses call people to live lives of holiness and devotion, to live for the God who is the God of the living. In other words, up to this point in chapter 12, Jesus has indicated why each group of his critics really wasn't in a right relationship to the authorities they already recognized, either God or the emperor or the scriptures. So, if that was the case, were they really ready to hear the truth about yet another authority, the authority of the Christ? Would they be any more successful bowing the knee to their true Messiah? Of course, in today's passage, Jesus goes further. Jesus points out one more reason why he hadn't directly claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, at least not yet. For his listeners not only had great difficulty living under the authorities they already acknowledged, no, they were also completely mistaken about what the coming Messiah was supposed to be and to do. That's why Jesus first needed to correct their expectations before revealing his true identity. And so, in today's passage, he's trying to get his listeners to think anew about what manner of Messiah the scriptures had told them to expect. And he does this by pointing to our responsive reading, Psalm 110. It's one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies of the coming Son of David, and it was written by David himself. And that's the relationship between the son of David and David the king. That's the relationship Jesus is trying to get his listeners to understand more clearly. For they were right that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. The Lord had promised David that he would never fail to have a descendant to sit on his throne and reign over the people of God. You can look it up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Every Jew knew that the coming Messiah was to be the son of David. And they naturally expected the son of David to reign in much the same way that David the king had done. And in Psalm 110, David admits this is in fact the case. David describes the Messiah as a powerful military ruler. Although the Hebrew is notoriously difficult to translate, we do get glimpses of this authority, the rod of his strength, him ruling in the midst of his enemies, armies gathered in the day of his power, appearing with the suddenness and abundance of dew on the grass in the morning. Oh, yes, he was to be a mighty military man. And the Jews expected their Messiah to rule over the promised land of Israel in much the way that David had done. But Jesus shows his listeners that their Messiah was going to do much more than that. For Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah ruling not just over Israel, and not even just over the Roman Empire, but over all the kings. All the heathen, the unbelieving nations. The Messiah was going to bring justice to every country in the world. The Messiah's coming kingdom, well, it would overshadow David's kingdom. It would dwarf David's kingdom by comparison. But the difference is even greater than that. For Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah not only as a king of the world, but as a priest. A priest not in the line of Levi, not a descendant of Aaron, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek had reigned as king over Jerusalem, but he had also been a priest of the Most High God, and he lived back in the days of Abraham. You can read about him in the book of Genesis. Now, David had never been a priest. But according to Psalm 110, the Messiah would be both king and priest, like Melchizedek had been. The Messiah, the son of David, would thus be much greater than David ever was. So he would be a greater king than David. He would be a priest, as David never could be. But Psalm 110 goes so far as to say the Messiah would also be divine. He would exercise all authority in heaven and on earth. By being seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, as the words of the Apostles' Creed tell us, and as the first verse of Psalm 110 tells us. It is because the Messiah's reign would be truly cosmic that David rightly says, "He is my Lord." David calls the Messiah his Lord. And that's the paradox. How could David's son be David's Lord? That's what Jesus is trying to get his listeners to focus on. The Messiah is much greater than you expect, Jesus is saying. But they never understood what he was trying to tell them. Not even Jesus' closest friends could begin to imagine what sort of Messiah he really was. That's why they all abandoned him. At the end of the week, he gave this teaching, the same week that he had ridden into Jerusalem with such pomp and popularity. You see, the Jerusalem crowd, the religious leaders, even Jesus' disciples, they couldn't let go of their tiny ideas of a tiny Messiah. They couldn't embrace the mind-shattering reality God was planning for them. And so, far from bowing the knee to Jesus' rightful authority, when he finally did tell them who he was, they crucified him. They crucified the Son of David, even though he was much more powerful and much more wonderful than David could ever have hoped to be. But let's face it, We already knew all that, didn't we? When we came in here, we already know all that. We know that Jesus' kingdom is much larger than the nation state of Israel. We know that it's larger than the whole Mediterranean world. We know that Jesus is our great high priest. We know that his death on the cross opens up a way for us to be adopted into the very family of God. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We know that one day all his enemies will be placed under his feet. We know that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him to be the Messiah, the Lord, to be God Almighty. We know all this because Jesus rose from the dead. So what can we learn from this passage? What can we learn from this riddle that Jesus posed to his perplexed opponents? Well, first, let's remember why Jesus didn't openly confess his identity to them. Remember, his listeners weren't ready for it. They hadn't responded well to God. They hadn't responded well to earthly rulers or to God's word in the past. And remember that once Jesus did reveal himself as the Messiah, once he did answer their question, they confirmed their rebellious nature by crucifying him. Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted, so they rejected him. What does all that mean for us? It means that the most important question in chapters 11 and 12 is not the question, who is Jesus? It's not even what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Those questions are easy. They deal with mere matters of fact, of information. No, the more difficult question for Jesus' listeners, what he's really trying to get them to examine, is the question that's before every one of us today. Not who is Jesus, not what kind of Messiah is Jesus, but how will I respond to the authority of Jesus, the Messiah? That's the real question. Oh, but again, we're evangelical Presbyterians. We've already answered that question too, right? We believe the truth of the Scripture. We believe what the Westminster Standards say. We've all acknowledged Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. Everyone who's joined a Christian church has committed themselves to following Jesus, and that's what we've done. But as we move on into today's passage, we discover that the crucial test of our relationship to Jesus is not in what we say. It's not even in what we believe, and it's not in what we promise. The real test, the real question, is the way we live our lives. That's how we prove Jesus really has authority over us. And we have two examples at the end of today's passage, two options for responding to his authority. Two examples which could be seen in the temple where he was teaching. Now, the first example is one of the scribes, standing, no doubt, in a very prominent place in a flowing robe. These scribes were honored for their immense knowledge of the Bible. And they were expected, in fact, to use that knowledge to settle disputes, much as a judge does in a courtroom today. And isn't it interesting that even in America, as secular as we have become, our judges still wear robes that look a whole lot like what a preacher wears? These scribes were that kind of combination of authority and knowledge. They were, without doubt, pillars of the community. But Jesus points to this scribe, this supremely knowledgeable and respectable person, and says, beware. Beware? Why? Not because of what he says, not because of what he believes, not because of what he professes to do, but because of what people like that desire and what people like that really do. For what does Jesus say is the real focus of the scribes and people like them? Oh yeah, they know a lot about the Word of God, but that doesn't mean God is the most important person to them, does it? No. Jesus says they're a lot more interested in taking care of themselves. Their focus is really on the perquisites that go along with their education and their position. What they want is the respectful greetings. Good morning, Reverend. Good morning, Rabbi. They want the dinner invitations. They want the seats of honor in the synagogues. What really drives them is not piety, but pride and profit. And it's their pride that allows them so easily to turn on the very people who are looking up to them for their wise counsel. Now, we're not exactly sure what Jesus means when he accuses the scribes of devouring widows' houses, precisely because they had so many different opportunities to abuse the trust that others had placed in them. Sometimes they were appointed as executors of poor widows' estates, and so they could charge an exorbitant administrative fee or misappropriate the funds altogether. Or maybe they had a habit of calling on poor folks at dinner time, knowing that common courtesy and social deference would prevent an even unwilling host from turning them away. No, it doesn't really matter how exactly the scribes abused their influence. No, the important point is that even while they were making such a big show of their learning, even while they were offering these long, pious prayers in public, they were really only interested in what they could get out of the deal. They knew all the right things, they said all the right things, but they didn't really care about God. They didn't really care about helping other people. All they really cared about was themselves. So no matter how they looked, no matter what they said, no matter what they professed, they weren't really living under the authority of God at all. They were living as if they were a law unto themselves. Now, surely, such selfish, proud religiosity wasn't just a problem for the knowledgeable, respectable people of Mark's time, was it? Surely that's a danger that we, oh, so respectable modern Presbyterians, a danger we need to be aware of as well. But Jesus shows us another way of living, doesn't he? He points to yet another example that his listeners could see in the temple. But this selection was just as surprising as his first. It was surprising that he had criticized those that everyone else looked up to, and now it's surprising that he holds up for their admiration a woman, someone who was not well respected in the ancient world. Moreover, she's a widow, which meant in those days that she was doomed to a life of poverty unless she had sons or other male relatives to look after her. So Jesus holds up this helpless woman's example as admirable. Why? Who would admire her? Who would want to be like that? Because even though the sum total of her worldly wealth was only 2 mites, a mite was a tiny copper coin. These 2 mites put together were worth no more than a quarter in today's money. We might say 2 bits. It's all she had. But that's what she put in the offering box in the temple. She gave everything she had to the Lord. That's why it's this poor, helpless widow, not the proud, self-centered scribe. She's the one Jesus holds up for our approval. Yes, both performed an act of public piety, one praying, one giving an offering. But while the scribe was busy burnishing his reputation, the poor widow was just as busy giving away all her worldly wealth. The scribe was trusting in his power and his prominence to provide for him, and this poor widow, at the same time, is emptying herself, casting herself completely on God's grace and mercy. So we can see the scribe is living under his own authority, trusting only in himself. This widow is obviously living under the authority of God, trusting only in God. That's the comparison Jesus makes for us. What does he mean by that? Is Jesus really calling us to go as far as she did? Well, how did Jesus summarize the whole law of Moses in the verses immediately before today's passage? Another scribe had come to him and asked him the question, what's the most important commandment? What's the first commandment? Probably expecting some sort of theological debate about which of the Ten Commandments was the most important. And Jesus answers him by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. What's the most important? What's the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with a tenth of your heart, a tenth of your soul. No, that's not what he said, is it? You shall love the Lord your God with most of your heart and most of your soul and most... No, that's not what he said either, is it? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And oh, by the way, you shall also love your neighbor as yourself. Just as much in the same way that you love yourself. Now, we can try to minimize the meaning of Jesus' command. We can debate how much we ought to give to God and to others and what ways. And we can try to walk back the shocking nature of Jesus' call to radical discipleship. And we can frown on fanaticism. And we can object to extremism. And we can insist that we need to keep religious things in their proper perspective lest they intrude too much on the comfortable lives we have created for ourselves. But when you get right down to it, in Greek or the Hebrew or the English, all means all. So if we're just trying to see how much of our stuff we can keep, if we're just trying to see how much we can get away with, if we're just trying to figure out how much fun or pleasure we can hold on to, here's the question. Are we acting more like that self-centered scribe who was in it for himself? Or are we acting more like that faithful widow? And if Jesus didn't think she was a fanatic, if Jesus didn't think she was an extremist, how much of our time, how much of our talent, how much of our treasure can it really be right for us to hold back from God and from others? Yeah, I know. We modern Presbyterians, we got it all figured out. We know all the right answers. We know who Jesus is. We know he didn't just come to be a military ruler of the promised land or even the whole Roman Empire. We know Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just like David describes in Psalm 110. We know Jesus is our great high priest. We know he's the one who paid the penalty for all our sins by shedding all his blood on the cross. We know the answer to Jesus' riddle. We know Jesus is not only the Son of David, but also the Son of God. We know all that. We know Jesus has that authority. But do we live like that's true? Do we bow the knee before his authority in all aspects of our lives? Will we give ourselves all we are and all we have completely to him? Or will we be the kind of proud, self-centered religious people of which Jesus has to warn others to beware? Let us pray. Lord, we thought Ezekiel and Jeremiah were tough, but when Jesus shows up, he puts all of them to shame. This is hard. Lord, this call to discipleship is hard. This idea that we need to give ourselves completely to you and trust you with everything we are and everything we have. Lord, that's hard. So help us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might really live the life of Christ. A life like he lived, a life of selfless, unconditional love for you and for others. Help us. And Lord, we would be bold to pray that you would give us a desire to give you all we are and all we have, that our hearts might long to be more like that widow, more like Jesus. For we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Let's continue that prayer as we take up our hymnals. And we'll turn to selection 385. Selection 385. Take my life, take my feet, take my lips, take my love, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold, just like the widow. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 385, and let us stand to sing. Be our prayer this week, that we, all of us, would be ever only all for him. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.